This is Brother Cassieri. As we continue our study in the course, the doctrine of salvation, we're beginning lesson number 16 on tape number 8, side 2. And what I wanted to discuss to begin our lesson number 16 is final sanctification. Final sanctification. Now, this tense refers to a future event where God sanctifies the believer completely, body, soul, and spirit. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 23. He said, "In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This will occur when Christ comes back for his people at the rapture. And Paul, again, talked about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Now the believer's body right now is not sanctified, but in that glorious day it will be, making him unable to sin. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. There will be a day when we will be totally sanctified, body, soul, and spirit, and we will be unable to sin ever again. God will separate his body from iniquity as his spirit is now, and his old nature will become literally dead to sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, in verse number 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." This event is also called the Day of Redemption. The Day of Redemption. And Paul wrote to the believers at Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, a very wonderful verse that talks about eternal security, that the believer is eternally saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 30, we read, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." That's the day, amen, when all believers' bodies will be glorified or sanctified. When the Lord returns, all his saints will have a glorified body like his, completely and totally separated from sin. And let's look at some verses that speak about that. First, we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 35 to 38. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 38. But some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now I want to look at a little bit about what was Paul talking about in this passage. I believe what Paul was saying here is when you sow a seed, you do not expect that same seed to come up at the harvest. The seed dies, but from that death there comes life. I also would have you see John chapter 12, verses 23 to 28 for our Lord's use of the same analogy. We won't go there right now. You may sow a few grains of wheat, but you will have many grains when the plant matures. Are they the same grains that were planted? No. But there is still continuity. You do not sow wheat and harvest barley. Furthermore, what comes up at the harvest is usually more beautiful than that what was planted. This is especially true of tulips. Few things are as ugly as a tulip bulb, yet it produces a beautiful flower. If at the resurrection all God did was to put us back together again, there would be no improvement. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom. The only way we can enjoy the glory of heaven is to have a body suited to that environment. Paul discussed the details of this marvelous change in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 to 48. The body is sown in burial, in corruption, because it is going to decay, but it is raised with such a nature that it cannot decay. There is no decay or death in heaven. It is buried in humility, in spite of the cosmetic skill of the mortician, but it is raised in glory. In burial, the body is weak, but in resurrection, the body has power. We shall be like Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we have a natural body that is a body suited to an earthly environment. We have received this body from our first parent, Adam. He was made of the dust, and so are we. But the resurrection body is suited to a spiritual environment. In his resurrection body, Jesus was able to move quickly from place to place and even walk through locked doors. Yet he was also able to eat food, and his disciples were able to touch him and feel him. The point Paul was making was simply this. The resurrection body completes the work of redemption and gives to us the image of the Savior. We are made in the image of God as far as personality is concerned, but in the image of Adam as far as the body is concerned. One day we shall bear the image of the Savior when we share in his glory. Amen. Amen to that. Next, I want to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 3 in verse number 21. Philippians chapter 3 in verse number 21. Again, we're looking at some verses that show at the Lord's return, all the believers, all the saints will have a glorified body like his, completely and totally separated from sin. In Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 21, Paul tells the believers at Philippi, who there in this passage or verse is Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. See, there's nothing good about our body. Paul calls it vile. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that's the Lord Jesus Christ's glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, Paul mentions particularly here that a believer will receive a glorified body like the body of Christ. Today, we live in a body of humiliation, which is the meaning of the word translated vile. When we see Christ, we will receive a body of glory. It will happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. At the moment, or at that moment, all the things of this world will be worthless to us, just as they ought to be relatively today, amen? If we are living in the future tense, then we will be exercising the spiritual mind in living for the things that really matter. Also, let's look in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians with me. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, we want to look at verse number 4. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So when Christ appears, amen, he should be our life, amen. When he appears, we shall also appear with him in his glory, amen. And then 1 John, chapter number 3, 1 John chapter number 3, in verse number 2, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. See, John the Apostle says you can know this, but we know that when he shall appear, that's Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, just as the sanctification had three tenses, past, present, and future, salvation also has three tenses. Past, first of all, the believer has been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. Amen? First, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse number 15, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now what was the Apostle Paul talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15? Well, in the triumphal processions to which Paul refers, the fragrance of the incense meant glorious victory to the conquerors, but it spoke of doom for the captives. Thus, the apostle notes that the preaching of the gospel has a twofold effect. It signifies one thing among those who are being saved, and something altogether different among those who are perishing. To those who accept it, it is a pledge of a glorious future. To others, it is an omen of doom. But God is glorified in either case, for to him, it is the fragrance of grace in the one case and of justice in the other. F.B. Myers states it well when he says, when therefore we are told that we may be to God a sweet savor of Christ, it must be meant that we may so live as to recall to the mind of God what Jesus was in his mortal career. It is though, as God watches us from day to day, he should see Jesus in us and be reminded, speaking after the manner of men, of that blessed life which was offered as an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then we want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're saying that as in sanctification there were three tenses, past, present, and future, so also there is in salvation, and we see that the believer has been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. looking in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 5 through 8. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now let's look a little bit at what Paul was talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 5 through 8. We read that he quickened us. This means made us alive, because we know that we were dead in trespasses and sin. He accomplished this spiritual resurrection by the power of the Spirit, using the Word. In the four Gospels, it is recorded that Jesus raised three people from the dead: the widow's son in Luke chapter 7 and verses 11 through 17, Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8 verses 49 to 56, and Lazarus in John chapter 11, 41 to 46. In each case, he spoke the word, and this gave life. The word of God is quick and powerful, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. These three physical resurrections are pictures of the spiritual resurrection that comes to the sinner when he hears the word and believes. But our spiritual resurrection is much greater, because it puts us in union with Christ. God made us alive together with Christ. As members of our body, we're united to him so that we share his resurrection life and power. Not only did he quicken us, but in verse 6 he exalted us. We are not raised from the dead and left in the graveyard. Because we are united to Christ, we have been exalted with him and are sharing his throne in the heaven lines. Our physical position may be on earth, but our spiritual position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Like Lazarus, we have been called from the grave to sit with Christ and enjoy his fellowship. Not only has he quickened us and exalted us, he keeps us. In verses 7 through 9, God's purpose in our redemption is not simply to rescue us from hell, as a great work that is. His ultimate purpose in our salvation is that for all eternity, the church might glorify God's grace. So if God has an eternal purpose for us to fulfill, he will keep us from all eternity. For all eternity will he keep us. Since we have not been saved by our good works, we cannot be lost by our bad works. Grace means salvation completely apart from any merit or works on our part. Grace means that God does it all for Jesus' sake. Our salvation is the gift of God. The word that in Ephesians 2:8 in the Greek is neuter, while faith is feminine. Therefore, that cannot refer to faith. It refers to the whole experience of salvation, including faith. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. Salvation cannot be of works, because the work of salvation has already been completed on the cross. This is the work that God does for us. It is a finished work. We can add nothing to it. We dare take nothing from it. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God was now open. There is no more need for earthly sacrifices. One sacrifice. The Lamb of God has finished the great work of salvation. God did it all, and he did it by his grace. Sin worked against us, and God worked for us. But the great work of conversion is but the beginning. Then we want to look at 2 Timothy. In chapter 1 and verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 we read, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What was Paul talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9? The Apostle Paul has been encouraging Timothy to be zealous in verses 6 and 7 and courageous in verse 8 of 2 Timothy verse 1. Now Paul explains why this is the only reasonable attitude to take. It is found in God's wonderful dealing with us in grace. First of all, he saved us. This means that he delivered us from the penalty of sin. He constantly delivers us from the power of sin. In the day yet future, he will deliver us from the very presence of sin. Also, he has freed us from the world and from Satan. Again, God has called us with an holy calling. Not only has he delivered us from evil, but he has bestowed upon us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The Christian's holy calling is described in some detail in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. Especially in chapter 1. There we learn that we are chosen, predestinated, adopted as sons, accepted in the beloved, redeemed through his blood, forgiven, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and given the earnest of our inheritance. In addition to this holy calling, we have a high calling and a heavenly calling. The salvation and calling are not according to our works. In other words, they were given to us by God's grace. This means we did not deserve them, but rather deserved the very opposite. We could not earn them, neither do we seek them, but God freely bestowed upon us them upon us without condition or price. This is further explained by the words according to his own purpose and grace. Why should God have so loved ungodly sinners that he will willingly to send his only son to die for them? Why should he go to such a cost to save them from hell and to bring them to heaven so they could spend eternity with him? The only possible answer is, according to his own purpose and grace. The reason for his action did not lie in us. Rather, it lay in his own great heart of love. He loved us because he loved us. His favor was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This means that in the past eternity, God determined upon this wonderful plan of salvation. He determined to save guilty sinners through the substitutionary work of his dear Son. He decided to offer eternal life to as many as would accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This method by which we could be saved was planned not only before we were born, but even before time began. We serve an awfully wonderful God, do we not? A gracious and merciful God, amen? Let's look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, I want us to look at verse number 5, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, we see the past tense of our salvation, that we've been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. One last verse I want to look on that point is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. In being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All that receive Jesus Christ, amen, he becomes the author of eternal salvation. Now also, salvation has a present tense. The believer is being saved from the power of sin in his daily life. And we see that, for example, in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We're being saved from the power of sin now that we're saved in our daily life, in our daily walk with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. We read, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what was Paul talking about here? In Philippians chapter 2. In verses 12 to 13, he says, work out your salvation. Now, this does not suggest, as some would say, work for your salvation. To begin with, Paul is writing to people who are already saved, saints, in Philippians 1:1. We see that, which means they have trusted Christ and have been set apart from him. Now, the verb work out carries the meaning of work to full completion, such as working out a problem in mathematics. In Paul's day, it was also used for working a mine, that is, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible, or working a field so as to get the greatest harvest possible. The purpose God wants us to achieve is Christ's likeness. In other words, to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are problems in life, but God will help us to work them out. Our lives have tremendous potential, like a mine or field. He wants us to help us fulfill that potential. Now, in verse 13 of Philippians 2, Paul tells us there is a power to receive. The principle Paul lays down is this: God must work in us before he can work through us. And this principle is seen as work throughout the Bible in the lives of men like Moses, David, the apostles, and others. God had a special purpose for each man to fulfill, and each man was unique and not an imitation of somebody else. For example, it took God 40 years to bring Moses to the place where he could use him to lead the people of Israel. As Moses tended sheep during those 40 years, God was working in him so that one day he might work through him. God is more interested in the workman than in the work. If the workman is what he ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. Too many Christians obey God only because of pressure on the outside and not power on the inside. Paul warned the Philippians that not his presence with them, but their desire to obey God and please him was the important thing. They could not build their lives on Paul because he might not be with them very long. It is sad to see the way some ministries in church weaken or fall apart because of a change in leadership. We have a tendency to please men and to obey God only when others are watching. But when you surrender to the power of God within you, that obedience becomes a delight and not a battle. The power that works in us is the power of the Holy Spirit. Our energy, our English word energy comes from the word translated worketh in Philippians 2 verse 13. It's God's divine energy at work in us and through us. The same Holy Spirit who empowered Christ when he was ministering on earth can empower us as well. But we must recognize the fact that the energy of the flesh and of the devil are also at work. Because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, God's divine energy is available to us. The power is here, But how do we use it? What tool does God use by His Holy Spirit to work in our lives? There are three tools: the Word of God, prayer, and suffering. So we see that our salvation has a present tense. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we want to look at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. And then we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 16, Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the things that he's learned, because if he does that, that will keep him from sin. And others are watching him. And as what he's been taught and what he reads in the Word of God keeps him from sin, and he's an example to others and he teaches others, it'll keep them from sin also. Amen. Then our salvation not only has a past and present tense, but also a future tense. The believer will be saved. The believer will be saved. Amen. At the second coming. Look at what we read in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept, that's the believers, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in the future, we'll be saved from the presence of sin at the Lord's first coming. Amen. Well, that concludes our material under sanctification. And now we want to move on to the next doctrine of salvation, which is the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, let's look at a definition of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation means to be brought from enmity to friendship, to bring peace where there was once hatred and strife. God is not reconciled to man, but man to God. And under this, we want to first look at the need for reconciliation. The need for reconciliation. When Adam disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden tree in the garden, he became alienated from him. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 in verses 23 to 24. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they were expelled from the garden because of their disobedience. Before, when Adam was innocent, he could have fellowship with God. But after he ate, what happened? A barrier of sin was erected, and this fellowship was broken. All of Adam's descendants are also alienated from God because they sinned in him. So all of man, because of Adam's fall in the garden, needs to be reconciled to God, our enemies of God. Now, God, because of his love, desired that man be reconciled back to him. Since man is unable and unwilling to deal with sin and make matters right, God had to initiate the reconciliation. He does this by redeeming the believer from sin and bringing him up to his righteous standard by the intermediary work of Christ. So then we see the need for reconciliation. Next, we want to see how reconciliation was obtained. Before man could be reconciled to God, there had to be a mediator to represent both parties. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians. Galatians, now. And in the book of Galatians, we want to look at verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Well, let's get a little bit of an idea of what Paul was talking about here. If there was only one contracting party, and he made an unconditional promise, requiring nothing from the other party, there would be no need of a mediator. The fact that the law required a mediator implied that man must keep his part of the agreement. This was the weakness of the law. It called for obedience from those who did not have the power to give it. When God made his promise to Abraham, he was the sole contracting party. This was the strength of the promise. Everything depended on God and nothing on man. No mediator was involved because none was needed. Job, who thought matters were not right between himself and God, yearned for someone to mediate between them. And we see this in Job. In the 9th chapter of Job, if you turn there with me, Job chapter 9. In Job 9, we want to read verses 32 to 33. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, that's a mediator, betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. The only person who can represent both God and man is the man, Christ Jesus. He is fully God and fully man, God manifest in the flesh. Look with me first in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The connection of this verse with what precedes seems to be this: God is one, therefore he is the God of all men, and prayer should be addressed to him in behalf of all men. As the one God, he desires the salvation of all men. If he were one of many gods, he might be concerned only about his own worshipers. Secondly, one is a mediator between God and man. This being so, no man can come to God in any other way. A mediator is a go-between, a middleman, who can stand between two and communicate with both. Through Christ, himself man, God is able to approach men with forgiveness of sins. Consequently, any poor sinner can approach him and will by no means be rejected. Paul identifies the mediator as the man Christ Jesus. This does not deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. In order to be the mediator between God and men, he must be both God and man. The Lord Jesus is God from all eternity, but he became man in Bethlehem's manger. He represents the whole race of humanity. The fact that he is both God and man is indicated in the name Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus describes him as God's anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus is the name given to him in incarnation. The verse effectively answers the teaching so common today that the Blessed Virgin Mary or angels or saints are mediators between God and man. There is only one mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus. In this verse 5 summarizes the message of the Old Testament, New Testament. One God was the message of the Old Testament entrusted to Israel. One mediator, the message of the New Testament entrusted to the church. As Israel failed in her responsibility by worshiping idols, so the professing church has failed in her responsibility by introducing other mediators, like Mary and the saints and the clergy. Amen. Then we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, the main truth to which a church should bear witness is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, not only at his birth, but during his entire ministry. Through his own people as a nation, or though his own people as a nation rejected him, Jesus Christ was vindicated in the Spirit, for the Spirit empowered him to do miracles and even to raise himself from the dead. The very presence of the Spirit in the world is itself a judgment on the world. Again, we're looking at how reconciliation was obtained. It took the obedient life, sacrificial death, shed blood, and bodily resurrection of Christ to reconcile man back to God. And we want to look at some verses that deal with this. First, look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10 we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Commenting on this verse of Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, going back to what we were and what we are now, think of it this way. It was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God through the death, the burial, and resurrection of his Son. We were hostile toward the Lord and quite content to have it so. Left to ourselves, we felt no need of being reconciled to him. Think of it. Enemies of God. God did not share our attitude in the matter. Thank God for that. He intervened in a display of pure grace. The substitutionary death of Christ removed the cause of our hostility toward God, namely our sins. By faith in Christ, we have been reconciled to God. If God purchased our reconciliation so dearly, will he ever let us go? If we were reconciled through the death of his son, which is a symbol of utter weakness, shall we not be preserved to the end by the present life of Christ at the right hand of God, a life of infinite power? If his death had such power to save us, how much more will his life have power to keep us? We're going to end lesson 16 at this point, and when we come together again and begin lesson 17, we'll continue our discussion on the doctrine of reconciliation, one of the eight doctrines that make up the doctrine of salvation.